The secular culture in which we live has largely redefined the divine institution of marriage. It has redefined the roles within that sacred covenant relationship according to its own humanistic values. It has confused marriage and muddied its purpose. It has defied and denied God's design. And it has convinced many people within the church that its own secular design is more just and beautiful than God's. My purpose tonight, by the grace of God, is to help you see the justice and beauty of God's own design as set forth in Holy Scripture. The unbiblical view of equality in our culture has caused many women to view submission in marriage in an extremely negative light. Many women view submission to their own husbands as something that's demoralizing. They think it's an outward admission of some sort of inherent inferiority. Perhaps they have no problem going to work and submitting to the authority structure in the workplace, but then when it comes to the household, to do so would be utterly intolerable. It would perpetuate a great injustice. It would just be unfair. Now, maybe that would be the case if our value were determined by our roles. And that's what the world would like you to think. That your inherent value and worth is based upon a role. Just look at the world. Why do you think that the entire world is grasping and positioning for power and prestige? Because that's how they determine value. But that's a lie from the pit of hell. The inherent dignity of every woman comes not from any role or function, but from the glorious fact that she's created in the image of God. Male and female, He created them. That's the biblical truth from which we derive our understanding of the equal value and dignity of all human beings, both men and women. In fact, it's the deviation from and rejection of this biblical truth that leads to male domination and the oppression of women. Listen to the words of Wayne Grudem regarding the image of God. He writes, "The Bible thus corrects the errors of male dominance and male superiority that have come as a result of sin and that have been seen in nearly all cultures in the history of the world. Wherever men are thought to be better than women, wherever husbands act as selfish dictators, wherever wives are forbidden to have their own jobs outside the home, or to vote, or to own property, or to be educated, wherever women are treated as inferior, wherever there is abuse or violence against women, or rape or female infanticide, or polygamy or harems, the biblical truth of equality in the image of God is being denied. To all societies and cultures where these things occur, we must proclaim that the very first page of God's word bears a fundamental and irrefutable witness against these evils. The inherent dignity, value, and equality of women isn't derived from a role or function, but from the fact that women are created in the image of God. That's a fundamental truth that we have to understand up front before we even approach this text tonight. Men and women have equal value because God views them equally. God determines the true value of everything. So for one to claim superiority over the other is utterly foolish and false and ungodly. All this is clear from the very first chapter of Genesis. The second chapter of Genesis makes something equally clear about God's design for men and women. He designed men and women in such a way that a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. So the monogamous marriage of one man and one woman was instituted by God from the beginning. This isn't something that's culturally determined. It's not something that is subjective. It was ordained by God in creation. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So God created male and female in his image with equal value and worth. He also created the divine institution of marriage that the two might become one flesh. That's all part of God's creation design. But it's important to understand that God also designed this marital oneness, this marital unity, to function in a certain way. In fact, this oneness can only truly be realized when marriage functions according to God's design. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And we're going to begin with the biblical responsibility of a wife to her husband. Paul was a gentleman, so he chose to address the ladies first, and we're going to follow in the path that he has paved and set for us. But don't worry, because Lord willing, next time we'll get to the husband's responsibility to the wife. So we're going to address both perspectives, because that's what the Apostle Paul does. And both are equally necessary in order to attain this marital oneness and unity. Before we go ahead and move into our text, let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we hear the world tell us so many things about what we should be, but only Holy Scripture tells us what you created us to be. As we study your word tonight, as we look into the text of Holy Scripture, I just pray that our hearts and minds would be open to understand the beauty and justice of your own design. Grant us grace to submit to your truth, to the glory of your holy name. And I pray that Christ would be exalted in that marital oneness that so clearly reflects the gospel and Christ and his own bride, the church. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Our text tonight is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. So if you turn there with me, I'll begin reading in verse 22. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. In the earliest Greek manuscripts, the verb here, the command here, is implied, and it actually piggybacks off of the participle in the preceding verse, submitting to one another out of fear of Christ. But there are a few reasons why we can read this as an imperative in the text or as a command. One reason is that when we look at the parallel passage of written by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:18, there he calls in wives to submit to their husbands, and he uses the imperative in that passage. So he's clearly giving a command in that passage. But moreover, in some of the early lectionaries, they began the daily reading for the lectionary reading in verse 22 here in Ephesians, which is significant. And you'll see why in a moment when we look at the structure of this passage here and also how it ties to last week's, which we briefly discussed. But as the textual tradition developed, you had the third person imperative start to come in. And largely because I think that lectionary reading was beginning in verse 22, so they wanted to make it explicit what the Greek text was implying. And so they had a third person imperative, and then it developed into the second person imperative. So third person wives must submit, and then second person wives, you submit. And again, that's the way that we read it, because it's the clearest way to read it with the Greek. And when we look at the parallel passages that Paul's written in Colossians and elsewhere in the New Testament as well, that's what's said. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, because a man is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, himself being Savior of the body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives to your husbands in everything. Our message tonight naturally divides into three parts with the three verses that we're going to be looking at. First, in verse 22, we have this implicit command for wives to submit to their husbands. Then secondly, in verse 23, the text provides us with a reason for this command, what theological theme Paul is basing this command upon. And then thirdly, in verse 23, we have a slight qualification with the contrast but essentially a summary of the preceding two verses. So that's sort of a brief preview of where our message is heading tonight. In our last time together, we briefly discussed the grammatical structure of verses 18 through 21. And I want to take a moment here up front to go ahead and address this very important interpretive issue regarding the structure of the text here. Try to bear with me for a moment. I'm going to hit you with this right up front because this does have a significant effect on how we understand this text. And I'm going to go ahead and try to make it as simple and clear as I possibly can. In verse 18 of chapter 5, which we studied last time, we see this command to be filled with the Spirit. And then this command is modified by five words, five participles. And these words provide the results of the command. So when a person is controlled by the Holy Spirit, it's evident in various ways. And we read in verses 19 through 21, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing two, and making melody three, with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and five, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. These are all results that are evident in the body of believers controlled by the Spirit of God. That's the most natural understanding of the grammar of this text here. Now, the reason that this structure is so important to grasp, and the reason why I'm emphasizing this here, is because some try to separate the word submitting in verse 21 from the preceding context. They try to separate it from being grammatically dependent on the command to be filled with the Spirit. So, for instance, the NIV starts a new section for Christian households in verse 21. Verse 21 begins a new section. And remember what I said about the earliest lectionaries beginning the daily reading in verse 22. But the NIV separates it and begins this new section in verse 21 where it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the word submit is treated like a main verb. And then the verse is immediately followed by wives, submit to your own husbands. So it separates this word from what comes before, the command to be filled with the Spirit. And then it sort of places it closer to what follows, which is the marital relationship. Why is this so significant? Because it gives the idea of mutual submission in the text. Submit to one another and out of fear of Christ, wives submit to your husbands. But the word submitting in verse 21 is not an independent verb. It's dependent upon the command to be filled with the Spirit that we see in verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another in fear and reverence of Christ. Paul is speaking about the conduct amongst the body of believers, the conduct of Christians filled with the Holy Spirit. Is everybody still with me? All right, good. Now, Paul uses this idea of submission in verse 21 with the participle, submitting to one another out of fear of Christ. He uses this idea of submission to launch off into the various relationships within the Christian household. So first we see husbands and wives, then we see children and parents, and then we see slaves and masters. That's what we see in chapter 5, verse 22, through chapter 6, verse 9. And notice that all of these household relationships have to do in some way with the topic of submission. One group has some sort of authority over the other. Children, parents, slaves, masters, husbands, wives. That's an important point to understand as well when we're looking at this passage in our context. Now again, why in the world does all of this matter? What's the big deal? It matters because, again, some people use verse 21 to defend a teaching of mutual submission within the marital relationship. that husbands and wives are commanded equally to submit to one another. In our culture, at first glance, that might not seem like such a bad idea. And that's exactly why it's so very subtle. Every unbiblical teaching incorporates some elements of truth. For instance, I think that everyone in here, everyone married, would agree that compromise within the marriage relationship is often necessary. But it's a compromise that should be accomplished under the godly leadership of the husband. A godly husband is not going to be a selfish and dominating dictator. He's going to highly value his wife's wisdom, gifts, and advice. Those are all things that are very true. But what we're talking about here is God's design. God's design that he has set forth in Scripture, that he has set forth in creation. How has he intended the marital relationship to flourish? And according to God's design, the husband is the head of the household. The household isn't a two-headed monster where the strongest will wins out the day. God has designed the marital relationship to function in a certain way. But the idea of mutual submission undermines that biblical design. It brings confusion to the roles ordained by God in the marital relationship. And it subtly undermines the husband's God-given authority within that relationship. Scripture makes it very clear that there is a biblical design according to which marital oneness, marital unity flourishes. And that's what every believer should want to understand. We should all want to understand how God wants, how he created marriage to work, how he wants marriage to work. How can we live according to God's design? That's the sort of question that we should all be asking ourselves. And when we live according to that design, we see the justice and beauty in it. So let's keep a few things in mind here. First, Scripture never commands a husband to submit to his wife. And Ephesians 5:21 clearly does not teach that. Scripture does command the husband to do many things. To love his wife selflessly and sacrificially, to cherish her, to serve her, to nourish her, but it never commands him to submit to her. See, when we get to the husband's responsibilities next time, I think you'll all agree that the husband is held to an extremely high standard. He is called to imitate Christ, to lovingly sacrifice his own life for his wife. See, God's design in marriage reflects the gospel, and it's a beautiful design. But we blur it and distort it when we view it through the world's fallen value system. We have to see it the way that God designed it. And of course, he sets that forth in Scripture. So that's a little bit of a longer introduction than usual, but I think it's necessary. All right. So now that we have a lay of the land, if you will, let's go ahead and dig into the text to see this design in Scripture. In verse 22, we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Wives, recognize the divinely ordered structure in marriage and be subordinate to your own husbands. Not to every man in the world, not to men in general, but to your own husbands, to the man with whom you became one flesh before God. Lovingly submit to him in humble obedience to God. Let's look a little bit more deeply into this command. Paul gives this command because it conforms to God's original design in creation. But if this is the divinely ordered structure, then why is it so difficult? Why isn't it easier? Why doesn't it seem more natural? I think that we all know the answer to that question. And no, wives, it's not your husbands. It's sin. It's the fall. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 for a moment. There were many consequences that followed the fall. For instance, we see that God cursed the main responsibilities of men and women. In Genesis 3:16a, it says, To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Then down in verse 17b, God addresses the man saying, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So we see their respective responsibilities in the created order cursed. But notice another consequence that we find in verse 16b. The text says, yet your desire, he's addressing Eve, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That statement's a little ambiguous, so let's go ahead and flesh it out. This Hebrew term for desire is extremely rare. It's only found in one other place in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, and then only in one other place outside of that, the Song of Solomon. So only three places altogether in the entire, you know, Old Testament and in Scripture. Another interesting fact is that in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, this is the only other place in the entire Bible where this Hebrew term for desire appears with the preposition translated for. Your desire shall be for your husband. And it's only one chapter removed from the text that we're looking at. So keep that in mind and go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 with me for a moment. In Genesis 4, verse 7, the Lord God addresses Cain and says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So the imagery here paints sin as eagerly waiting for the first opportunity to rule over Cain, to control Cain. Its desire is for you. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we see the same language. Eve's desire will be for her husband. Her desire will be to rule over him, to control him. Regarding the word desire in this verse, one writes, in this context, and in this specific construction, it probably implies an aggressive desire, perhaps a desire to conquer or rule over, or else an urge or impulse the woman has to oppose her husband, an impulse to act against him. So a direct consequence of the fall is that a wife is going to have a desire to undermine her husband's God-given authority. She has a desire to rule over him. So that's why submission can be so difficult. The sin nature rebels against it. But that's also why Paul gives the command the way that he does in our text. Back in Ephesians 5:22, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice that little phrase, as to the Lord. What does that mean? Does that mean that you must submit to your husband to the same exact degree that you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not exactly. Let me explain. So turn with me for a moment to Colossians 3:18. We have a parallel passage written by the Apostle Paul here. And he says, wives, be subject to your husbands. And again, notice that's an imperative, that's a command. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So submit to your husbands because that's the appropriate conduct for a believing wife. That's the appropriate conduct for a saint filled with the Spirit of God. That's the conduct that the Lord desires from a godly wife. Now, it's possible that that shades the meaning of our text. But we also need to keep in mind that the words in Ephesians 5:22 are different. It only says, as to the Lord, not as is fitting in the Lord. And elsewhere, the construction, as to the Lord, means just that. For instance, in Ephesians 6:7, we read, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, we need to keep in mind here that there's not, that I'm aware of, a clear example in the New Testament where a person is called to submit to another person to the same exact degree that one submits to God. We do find an idea in Matthew 25:40 that I think helps to shed a little light on Paul's meaning here. And in that text, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" So what's Paul saying here in our text? We know that the marital relationship was designed by God in such a way that the husband has a certain authority over the wife. And I'm going to argue that a little bit more carefully when we look at our next verse and we discuss this idea of headship. We also know that one of the consequences of the fall is that a wife will have a strong desire to subvert the created order and to rule over her husband. But a believing wife has been transformed in Jesus Christ. She is now empowered by the Spirit to conform to God's design. And that's exactly why Paul commands her to do so. He commands her to conform to God's design in obedience to the Lord, to recognize the divinely ordered structure in marriage and to be subordinate to her husband out of loving obedience to Christ. A wife's submission is rooted in her submission to Christ. The two are tied together. If she refuses to submit to her husband, she's refusing to submit to Christ. That seems to be the idea here in our text that Paul is getting at. So, in short, Paul's command for the wife to submit to her husband appeals to God's design for marriage in creation. In Jesus Christ, God restores marriage to its original design. As one writes, "God reestablishes in the New Testament the beauty of the relationship between Adam and Eve that existed from the moment they were created. Eve was subject to Adam as head of the family. Adam loved his wife and was not harsh with her in his leadership. That is the pattern that Paul commands husbands and wives to follow." And so he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Let's continue in our text into verse 23. And here Paul provides the reason for his command to submit. And he says, "Because the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body." The Apostle Paul bases his command here upon this idea of headship. So let's take a moment to think about it. I want to go ahead and look at this idea in two ways. First, I want to consider God's design in creation, and then I want to consider Christ's headship over the church, because ultimately that's the comparison that Paul is making here in our text. And to begin with, let's go ahead and take a definition of this headship, or the husband's headship, a working definition for our text. And Raymond C. Ortland, Jr., defines the husband's headship as follows. He writes, "In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction." Now, we see this idea of headship revealed in the very first few chapters of the book of Genesis, before the fall ever takes place. So turn with me for a moment to Genesis 1:27. And that text says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now turn over to Genesis chapter 5, verse 2 with me for a moment. The text says, "He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man," literally Adam, "in the day they were created." There's a big debate today, especially in academia, about the appropriateness of using gender-exclusive language, of using the male gender to refer to humans in general. And in academia, it's painted as being very backwards and very insensitive and chauvinistic to use this kind of language. For instance, if you're speaking about a person in general, you should say he or she and not just he. Or you should say humankind instead of mankind. But you get the point. So in Scripture here, Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls human beings, male and female, man, Adam. He calls both men and women collectively Adam, man. Think about that for a moment. Try to put aside any culturally conditioned sentiments and just think about what God's Word is saying here for a moment. If we agree with the contemporary secular trend, which many evangelicals do, by the way, if we agree that using the male gender to describe human beings in general is chauvinistic and prejudiced, then we're directly attacking God's own use of language to describe human beings collectively. And it follows from that, that we're also attacking God's wisdom and character in speaking that way. So why is God speaking this way? Is he being unfair? Is he being unjust? Is he discriminating against women? Does God value women any less than men? Does he value their souls any less? God could have just as easily called men and women, women. He could have just as easily called men and women, humanity. But he called them man. Why? Ray Ortland again writes, God's naming of the race man whispers male headship. Men and women have both been created in the image of God. They've both been created with equal value and dignity in God's sight. But God has created them to fill different roles. One role does not make one better than the other. Roles don't determine one's value. It's just the way that God has designed it. And his design reflects his wisdom and glory. Think about it for a minute. We've recently ordained a few deacons and elders. Would you consider the deacons and elders that we've recently ordained to be more valuable in God's sight than the rest of the congregation? Would you consider them to perhaps have been born by the Spirit more times than the other believers? Maybe three times. Would you consider them to have more of Christ's righteousness? Has Christ washed them with any more of his blood? Are they any more his precious bride? No. They just fill a different role in the assembly. They've been given different gifts. That's all. But the rest of us are called to submit to their leadership. That's how God has designed the body to function. Would you ever think to say that the Son of God is less valuable than the Father? We would never say that the Son is less God, yet he lovingly submits to the Father. We don't see that as something that's demeaning at all. In fact, we see that as something that's beautiful. The Son's functional role in that relationship doesn't make him any less valuable. It doesn't make him any less God. That idea is of the devil. See, the world wants you to find your value in roles. It wants to distort God's design. It wants you to fight and strive for power and authority. But we're called to be what God created us to be. Both men and women. We're called to submit to God's design. Think about it. Some people are born with more intellectual ability than others. Some people are born with more physical ability than others. That's not unjust. It's just the way that God has created this world. He created us to be interdependent, to serve one another in different ways, to use our different gifts and abilities. That's part of the beauty and wisdom of God's creation. God created the husband as head of the wife, to be the head of the wife. That's the testimony of Scripture. And again, think about the fall. God knows that Eve is the one who was deceived by the serpent, and yet who does he address immediately after the fall. In Genesis 3:9, he addresses Adam. Why? Why doesn't he address Eve? Because Adam is the head. He is responsible to lead his wife in a God-glorifying way. He has been placed in charge of the garden to keep the garden. He is the one accountable to God. And this whole idea of headship, it really makes sense when we start to think about this idea of oneness and unity. There must be an authority in order to maintain unity. Think of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Marital oneness is designed to function through male headship. When a wife subverts her husband's authority, or when she tries to rule over him, she subverts God's design. She creates chaos, not unity and oneness. If two people have opposing opinions, there has to be a deciding vote. We know that Christ is always one with the Father. Christ always perfectly submits, the Son always perfectly submits to the Father's will. But when a man is at odds with Christ, he must submit to Christ. When a wife is at odds with her husband, she must submit to her husband. That's the way that God has designed these relationships to function in order to maintain oneness and unity. Now think of the comparison Paul makes in Ephesians 5:23 of our text. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Go ahead and turn back to Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Notice what Paul says. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Christ has received authority and control over all things for the sake of the church, and he is the head of the church. He is the leader of the church. The church is called to submit to his leadership. Christ leads and guides the church for the glory of God. And his bride, the church, is called to submit humbly to her husband out of loving respect. She's called to entrust herself to his gentle guidance and care. That's what allows the bride of Christ to maintain unity with Christ, to be one with Christ as Christ is one with the Father. That's what sustains this unity between Christ and his bride. And Paul calls on Christian wives to submit to their husbands in this way. And notice what Paul roots his reasoning in. He roots his reasoning in the gospel. Why does the bride of Christ submit to her husband so willingly? Because he himself is Savior of the body. What better motive to submit than selfless sacrifice on the part of the other? Christ paid the dowry, if you will, with his life and purchased his precious bride. The church responds to that salvation with loving obedience. We love Christ because he first loved us. But isn't this also the same reason that a wife should submit to her husband? Why does she submit? Because she loves Christ and desires to please him. Because she desires to maintain the marital oneness and unity that Christ desires. Because she desires her own marriage to reflect the divine marriage of Christ and his bride. She desires her own marriage to proclaim the gospel just as loudly and clearly as an evangelist or a gospel tract. Marriage, the marriage between a husband and wife, reflects Christ in the church. The wife's love of Christ leads her to submit. It subdues the rebellion in her heart that inclines her to usurp her husband's headship. It quiets the culture's angry lies with the calm clarity of biblical truth. And it leads her to humbly submit to her husband in humble submission to Christ. Just as Eve submitted humbly to Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall. In verse 24 of our text, Paul provides a slight qualification and then a summary of the preceding two verses. And he says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Notice the word "but" here. When you're just reading through this, it sort of seems to be a little bit out of place almost. But Paul's making a slight qualification here. It's essentially as if he's saying, Christ himself is the Savior of the body, but despite the difference between the husband and Christ, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. That seems to be the idea behind that contrast here in our text. Now, Paul has already explained that Christ is the head of the church and that the church is called to submit to his leadership in everything. The bride of Christ submits to her husband as he guides her and leads her. She willingly and lovingly subordinates herself to him, to his leadership. Now, here Paul commands the wife to submit in the same way to her husband in everything, he says. Now, as we're reading through in this context, we want to keep in mind Paul's command in Ephesians 5:18. We have to read this within this context. He's addressing believers in the body. So in 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. So the Spirit-filled wife should submit to the Spirit-filled husband in everything. That's the context. That's the immediate context of what we're reading here. But let's talk about this word, everything, for a moment, because it naturally just brings a torrent of questions to the mind. And it needs to be qualified. For instance, what if the husband is commanding his wife to sin against God? We know in Acts chapter 5 that Peter and John refused to submit to the legitimate authority of the government when they're commanded to stop preaching and teaching. They respond by saying, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge." And then in verse 29 they say, "We must obey God rather than men." A wife is ultimately bound by the word of God. If her husband commands her to sin against God, she isn't bound to obey his command. But the same thing also goes for instances of legitimate abuse. Abuse is sin. If the husband is harming the wife and placing her life in jeopardy, she isn't bound to submit to it. She isn't bound to submit to that abuse. That would be a perversion of what Paul is saying here in this text. He's focusing on marital unity and oneness under God. Marital unity and oneness in Christ. We can't minimize these words here in our text, as the church is subject to Christ. That's how this command to submit in everything must be understood. It's a God-glorifying submission. And such a submission can't be contrary to God himself. I think that we would all agree that the text we're dealing with tonight is a difficult text. And perhaps it's more difficult for some than for others. But ultimately, it all comes down really to one act of submission. Submission to God's word. I'm fully convinced of the beauty and justice of God's design for marital oneness. And his word tells us that this oneness is achieved through a husband's headship and a wife's submission. That doesn't make one better than the other. Both men and women have equal value because they've both been created in the image of God. Value is not something that's derived from a role or a function. The dignity of a human being doesn't change with their position in the world. What a cheap and shallow thought. That's a wicked thought. That a human being would be more or less valuable based upon a role or position. Every human soul has eternal value in the eyes of God. But the world would have you to believe otherwise. This submission is not something that's easy. The fall has caused women to struggle with a strong desire to rule over their husbands. But the Spirit-filled wife is empowered to conform to God's original design. That's why Paul commands it here in our text. She is fully capable of submitting to her husband in submission to Christ. That's God's design. He designed the husband to be head of his wife, just as Christ is head of the church. And that's a beautiful design. When we witness marital oneness on display, we get a glimpse of the glory of the gospel. We see the love of Christ in his bride, a bride purchased with his precious blood, a bride that desires to submit to her husband out of loving devotion. That's a beautiful picture, and that's what the marriage relationship is supposed to reflect. That's God's design. I pray that Christian wives everywhere, would desire to submit to their own husbands in that way. It magnifies the glory of God. It magnifies the glory of the gospel and Christ and his church. And that's the reason why God ordained it from creation as well. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you so much for clearly revealing the way that you've designed and intended us to be in Holy Scripture. That we don't have to take our cue from the world that shifts so aimlessly. Father, I just pray that even now that we would be inclined as we hear your word, insofar as it applies to us, that we would be inclined to submit to your word. Because truly that's the main and only act of submission that we're speaking about here tonight. And so I pray that all of our marriages, that all the marriages in this congregation, that all the marriages within the church would reflect the glory of the gospel, that they would reflect the glory of Christ and his precious bride who was purchased by his precious blood. So we pray these things in his name. Amen.